May my words and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to God. Amen. And to begin with an apology to Jean, because I've forgotten to print out an order of the sermon for her. So I'll have to email. I think I've got my papers the right way around now. They all got upside down when they fell off, but I think we're okay. So some words from Matthew there. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. There's often a thread of judgment running through the Bible readings which are set for Advent. And Jesus' words sound a warning and encourage us to be ever watchful as we await his coming. The Psalm and Isaiah strike a more hopeful note. In that psalm, the words, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." We mentioned in the Bible study on Thursday that the Israelites would sing as they went up to the temple. And here is, in that psalm, one of the songs that they sang. It's a thoroughly joyful song as the pilgrims make their way up to the festival in Jerusalem. Hopefully we feel like that sometimes when we come to church, particularly at festivals, a time to be glad, to celebrate, to join with our friends in singing God's praises and being thankful for our lives. And presumably that was how the people felt as they made their way up to the temple. Jerusalem itself is celebrated as a place of unity, where the people of God, the tribes of the Lord, are able to gather. A place of security, where justice is done in the name of the great King David. And so prayer is offered for Jerusalem, for the sake of all the people of God. And that psalm has a personal note. "I was glad," says the psalmist, because it's good to be together, to worship, to be part of the fellowship. But Isaiah's vision is wider. In his vision, it's all the nations who stream towards God's holy mountain. The commentators tell us that at the time when Isaiah was writing, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, had been living for a long time under the threat of invasion. And they were longing for peace. They were longing for somewhere to be secure, to have a plot of land where they could grow crops year by year and be sure that no one was going to come and destroy the crops and take the land. And we might realise that this is the hope for many of the people in that region today, and indeed in other parts of our world. And in chapter 1, Isaiah graphically describes what he has seen: violence and bribery, unfaithfulness, desolation, trampling on the poor. There are words like in verse 7, "Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners." It perhaps sounds all too familiar as we think of images in our news. And in that chapter in Isaiah, there are brief interruptions to this litany of woe as God calls for repentance and offers glimpses of hope. But overall, they're drowned out by these pictures of violence and rebellion and what is happening. And then chapter 2, that we heard some of. Chapter 2 opens as though Isaiah is starting all over again, or as God is. What Isaiah sees this time is not what's taking place now, but in the days to come. And instead of the despair of what's going on around, a wonderful vision. People of every nation will stream to Mount Zion, including those who are the enemies of Israel and Judah. And God's instruction will go out from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and bring transformation and peace. This is a great vision of Isaiah. The prophets often critiqued what was going on around them by offering a vision of the opposite. So here, whilst the rulers of the nations are making alliances in the cause of war, Isaiah speaks of peace. And he encourages his people to look beyond the immediate circumstances, towards a vision of what things could be. And that vision extends beyond his own nation to all the nations of the world, but a particular invitation to his own people to walk in the way of the Lord, this Lord that they know, to walk in the light of God. We may feel that Isaiah's picture of swords turned to plowshares is absurd, pie in the sky. We may feel that perhaps there may be a far-off time when Isaiah's vision will be true, but for the moment there's nothing we can do but pray, God of peace, bring an end to war in Syria or wherever. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. But as we've seen, Isaiah is a realist. As I say, his pictures in chapter 1 read as starkly as our own evening news. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Is there a way of bringing the two strands together? The reality of our world with its violence and division, and the prophet's vision of a better place. A commentator that I read comments, the coming peace is God's, but it's promised to us. And thus, like Israel, Isaiah calls us to act in the meantime as though the promise is ours. This concept of just what we mean by God's reign of peace was, again, something that we mentioned on Thursday's Bible study when we looked at the Song of the Angels. Peace to those on whom God's favour rests, or peace to men and women of goodwill. That translation, rather than the older and less accurate peace on earth and goodwill to all men, that translation about peace to men on whom, people on whom God's favour rests, people who are at one with God. There's a two-way element to that. Peace is a gift from God, but we must receive it. We must act upon it. We must do our part. We can't usher in Isaiah's kingdom of peace, but by God's grace, we can practice peace within ourselves, amongst our families, in our congregations and in our neighbourhoods, and in a small way for our world. For it starts with us. And something I think very much needed at the moment here in our divided nation and in our divided neighbourhoods as we come to the election and beyond. Someone said, Christmas comes not to awaken nostalgia, but to awaken our hearts to the ways of God, inviting us to be agents of God in the world to which Christ comes. And as Israel is urged to do, in looking at the nations, all the nations coming to the mountain, this includes, I think, learning from and making common cause with the nations, with the outsiders, with the others who are perhaps not our natural friends and colleagues. Just a small example, I think it fits, but I was very struck by that recent news story about the Muslim woman on the tube who stood up for the Jewish family who were being abused by a man ranting at them. He was quoting verses in the Bible that were about how the Jews had killed Jesus. I suspect he was someone with a mental health problem. I can think of people I met in prison who, when I was at Bullingdon, who had that same kind of feeling. But that apart, there was this family being verbally attacked by this man. And here was this woman of a different faith standing up and really laying into the man, apparently, really having a go at him, at what could have been quite a cost to herself. And someone else who was trying to help also filmed that and was very impressed. As people of faith, do we attack one another verbally or physically? And we've had an awful illustration of that only this last day or two. Or do we support one another? Someone in a situation practicing peace, as I say, what could have been a real cost to herself. We can, in our setting, practice peace and work for it, trying to be peaceful people. And that doesn't just mean sitting back, does it? It can sometimes mean actually being quite forceful, as in the case of that Muslim lady. And we can offer a vision to others of a better world. I like the Christian Aid slogan, I think they still use it. We believe in life before death, not just waiting for the days to come, to use Isaiah's phrase, but living the vision now. And it's a vision of transformation. Isaiah's vision could have ended with weapons shattered to bits, robbed of their power to destroy. But it doesn't. The weapons are transformed into something useful, farming implements, something which will restore life and bring life, rather than bring death. I get a newsletter from the Prison Phoenix Trust, which is an organisation that supports prisoners by offering yoga and meditation. And I was interested in an article in the recent one by a girl called Sue, and she writes about her transformation in prison. I'll just read one or two bits from it. She says, women can be difficult. No. And they can be bitchy. But overall, my memories of prison are very happy. I was free of my drug habit. I was working on myself, doing my meditation. I was no longer the person I was before I went to prison. And she says, and if I hadn't been sent to prison, I could easily be dead now, thinking of the drug habit. And she says, it's difficult to come out when you've got a conviction. Come out of prison, that is. But there is hope. There is employment. There is a future. I can guarantee that because it's happened with me. I was headhunted for my job because of my background. My experiences as a drug user have been beneficial. I train people who work with clients so they can treat them with respect and with dignity. A story of transformation out of something potentially damaging, a time in prison. She's been able to turn her life around. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't often happen even, but it does happen. Transformation. Surely a message of our faith is that change can happen to individuals, to societies, to nations. If we think of the way that Jesus transformed lives, and how his message has transformed the world. And perhaps just a word about that gospel reading, a difficult one, which you might say I dodged by not concentrating on it. I said at the beginning that the Psalm and the Isaiah passages were more hopeful than Jesus' words. Perhaps that's heresy. Perhaps it's not quite right. One commentator says that a problem with apocalyptic passages like this one is that they frighten some Christians, or that they're dismissed by others as dispensable for the Christian faith, something that people needn't believe. But the message of Christ's return, he says, is not meant to frighten us, but to give us hope. The Christ who is to come is the one who once lived among us on earth, and who is known in the gospel story as the friend and the healer of those in need. Moreover, living in hope is integral to the Christian faith. For by it we insist there is more to the human story and to God's story than that which we've already experienced. It's a hope for the community, a communal hope. For the church is a community of hope and responsibility in the world. So far from turning attention only to that which is beyond history, Christian hope in the future can generate a commitment to that future and to the good of humanity in this world. And I think that's what I've been trying to say in looking at peace and thinking peace now rather than pie in the sky for the future. May that be the basis of our hope this Advent. Amen.